Well, good morning. That was good. You guys are awake today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Am I on? Can you all hear me? Yep. Okay. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We're going to be in the sixth letter of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation this morning. So we will wrap up next week, and then we will return to our ongoing, already in progress kind of sermon series in Genesis the week after that. And next week is the beginning of September, believe it or not. This year is more over than not, which is kind of shocking. But anyway, next week is the beginning of September. It's also, school has already started, so we're going to be starting up all of our fall, winter, spring kind of programming and all the things that are happening. Next week is the first time that we will meet officially for Sanctuary. Now, it won't be the full kind of program and everything that we're going to be doing. It's Labor Day weekend. We expect a lot of you may be out of town. And so what we're actually going to do is just meet as a whole church body in the old auditorium for the purposes of doing a little bit of worship time, a little bit of prayer and anticipation of what's coming with Sanctuary. And then we will share a meal afterwards. So come at 4:30 next week. We'll pray together. We'll have dinner at 6. Good news, you have to bring nothing for dinner. We will actually provide dinner and have that ready for you then. And then we'll do the actual first full-on Sanctuary kind of programs for adults, kids, youth, and everybody in between the third Sunday in September. So be listening for that. But join us for prayer next week. Now, you should be in our text at this point, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And I was just curious, because it just so well fits this text, how many of you guys know who Charles Simeon is or was? Okay, so we have a few people. So if you know, for the past few months, over the course of the summer, we've been doing a teacher training that we've been hosting out at the Tharp Farm. And that training has been through a group called the Charles Simeon Trust. But I don't know if you guys knew that Charles Simeon was an actual guy. So there's a reason that it's called Charles Simeon Trust. I'm not sure how many people, even those who have attended those sessions, knew who he was, though. And so let me kind of introduce you to him. Charles Simeon was a pastor in England in the late 1700s and early 1800s. He was a pastor at Trinity Church at Cambridge. And so basically what it was is he had gone to Cambridge University. And as a young man, he had studied in preparation for the remainder of his life and ministry. And every day he would kind of walk past Trinity Church. And according to his own writings, he would sort of say to himself, "How I should rejoice if God were to give me that church, that I might proclaim the gospel there and be a herald for him at the university." Well, his dream came true just before he was prepared to leave the university and go ahead and move back home. The current pastor of the church passed away, and Simeon was called to replace him at only 22 years old. He was installed as the pastor by the local bishopric, even though he had only been ordained as a deacon at that time. And so he showed up and he preached his first sermon at Trinity on November 10th, 1782. And he learned something that would come to be very sort of central to his whole way of thinking for the next 12 years or so. And that was that the church didn't want him. They wanted nothing to do with him, in fact. So more than that, they actively opposed him at pretty much every juncture that you can imagine. See, they didn't want Charles Simeon. They wanted the former assistant pastor, John Hammond. And Charles Simeon just kind of was the upstart kid that came out of nowhere, and they really weren't interested in that. And so they would allow him to come and preach the morning sermon because, quite frankly, he was the duly appointed pastor, and they were in a sort of an episcopal structure where there was a bishop who appointed the pastor, and so they just kind of had to accept that. And so they would allow him to come and preach the sermon every Sunday morning, but that was pretty much as far as it went, and they weren't exactly supportive. They had a second service on Sundays, sort of the equivalent of what we'll be doing at Sanctuary, and it was more of an afternoon thing than an evening thing. In fact, they called it afternoon lecture. It was a second time for the church to gather together and hear the word proclaimed and preached, but they wouldn't allow Simeon to preach that service. They demanded that it be John Hammond who preached that service, and things went on that way for 5 years. With Simeon not being allowed to preach in the afternoon service, Hammond was the one who was going to preach every afternoon service. Now, you might think that after 5 years of faithfully preaching the gospel, when John Hammond left, the congregation would have warmed to Simeon enough to allow him to step into the afternoon lecture role, but if you thought that, you'd be wrong. Instead, after Hammond left, they called an outsider to come in and give the afternoon lecture for another 7 years. So for a total of 12 years, they didn't allow Simeon to preach the afternoon service. Now, Simeon, in an effort to fulfill his calling in spite of the congregation's sort of cold rejection of him, decided that he would hold a service later in the evening. And if the church didn't want to come, he would invite all the folks from the town to come. And whoever would heed his call and come, then he would preach the gospel to them. And so he held a service later on in the evening, and he even went to the extent of going out and getting chairs and that kind of thing all set up, did it all himself, did it after the afternoon service, everybody had gone home. And what happened is, lo and behold, the gospel started taking hold in the town and people started showing up. Lots of people, in fact. Crowds would show up to hear Simeon preach the evening service. Well, the church wardens got word of this and they got upset about it. And so they showed up and began arriving just before Simeon would arrive, and they'd lock all the church doors up real tight so he couldn't get in. And so Simeon would show up, and all the congregation that came to hear would be gathered out in the streets, just crowded. And the first time this happened, he thought, you know, Simeon, he's a faithful guy. He's just trying to give him the benefit of the doubt. And he thought, you know, it's got to be a mistake. And so he called a locksmith. He had a locksmith come and unlock the door and let everybody in. But then when it happened the second week and the third week, he began to realize it wasn't a mistake, and he didn't want to do anything that would push the church further away. So he actually canceled that evening service. Now, on Sunday mornings, yes, they allowed him to preach, but nobody would show up. And not only would they not show up, but you have to understand that times were different back then. They allowed him to preach, but if you've ever been up in like the New England area and seen some of the really old churches up in that area that haven't really been sort of renovated and redone and modernized, then you'll see something peculiar up there. And that is that back in the older days, all the churches had family pews. Okay, and so we joke about that, like somebody sitting in your pew when you come in, you know, they're sitting in my pew. But they actually had pews. They had family pews. And it was not just, you know, bench seats. It was like a cubicle. It had walls, okay, like half walls, and there had a door to get into the family pew. And there was a little sign on the door that would say, you know, this is the Fontenot family pew. And that's where the Fontenots would sit when they came in. So the pastor knew where they were. And, you know, if he ever needed to particularly convict someone for something he knew about, he'd look right at them, you know. And so he knew exactly where they were all the time. Well, they not only wouldn't show up, but they would lock their pew doors. So not only did they not show up, but no one else could sit in their pews on Sunday mornings. And so Simeon went out and he bought some more chairs, and he filled all of the aisles in between the pews with chairs. He filled all of the nooks and crannies in the church with chairs, and he spent his own money to do this. And people began showing up on Sunday mornings. Church wardens didn't like that. Okay, think deacons when I say church wardens. They didn't like that. And so they showed up one day and took all his chairs and threw them out in the churchyard. No, we don't want you doing this. And so on and on this went, and it got so bad and so petty that at some point in 1792, someone took pity on Simeon and actually helped him get a legal injunction to the effect that he could enforce it on the church, saying, you can't stay away indefinitely and leave your pews locked. So he had legal backing, but he refused to use it. He wanted to be patient with the congregation. He wanted to continue to preach the gospel with him. And so he allowed them to stay away, and he just did the best that he could with what he had. It was 12 years of banging his head up against what seemed like a locked door. And I'll tell you right now, I don't think I have the intestinal fortitude for it. It's been 5 years that I've been here. If you guys had rejected me that hard for 5 years, I'd be back at the bank already. So it's kind of an incredible deal that he faced that and yet was faithful through it. And this wasn't the only difficult season Simeon faced. After 12 years, he finally enjoyed peace and growth in the congregation at Trinity. But then, once again, in 1812, after 30 years of faithful ministry in that church, it started up again with a whole new, different kind of group of people. And that went on for 4 more years before it got better. So for a total of 16 years, Simeon faced the kind of rejection in his church that, quite frankly, nobody in this generation would even really, like, you just can't even understand it. You can't really comprehend it. And yet, if the congregation wouldn't respond to the gospel Simeon preached, the townsfolk did. And they responded powerfully. And it turned out that even though they felt like, you know, the congregation thought that they could somehow shut the door on the gospel, the reality is you just can't. That door is not able to be shut when Christ opens it. And so Simeon preached faithfully, he preached consistently, he preached persistently. And when he retired after 54 years in the same pulpit, even amid all of that dissension, all of that opposition, that church was thriving and it was quite large, quite well attended, quite a healthy, gospel-centered church. And so there's a reason why there was a trust formed called the Charles Simeon Trust to help teach how to preach expositionally, how to preach from the scriptures, how to preach holding to the word. Charles Simeon preached the gospel in an open door, even when it seemed like every other door was closing in his face. He was a man who proved to be a Philadelphian Christian, if I can put it that way. All right? So with that kind of as our basis, let's go ahead and read the text together, and then we will jump into looking over it. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, we have a few minutes together in your word. And these few minutes are sacred and holy to the extent that what we're reading is your word. This is the only perfect part of our service is when we're reading from your word. So God, we ask that as we read it and as we study it, that you would write its truth on each of our hearts. That you would use it for these few minutes to change us, make these the most impactful minutes of our week. And God, as we are changed, let us be changed in the image of Jesus Christ. Let us reflect him. Let us see his glory in the text. Let us rejoice in the salvation that he offers us and the good that he does for us in spite of ourselves. And we'll pray all these things in his holy name. Amen. Now let's do the outline thing, just for my type A folks who are note takers. In verse 7, you're going to find Jesus' credentials. Who is he? Who is he to be writing this letter? Where does he get off thinking that he's got the authority to be doing this? Then in verses 8 to 10, we'll see Jesus' commendation of this church. What's going well? What are they doing right here? Now, usually that would be followed by Jesus' condemnation, what they're doing wrong, but there is no condemnation in this letter. This is the second letter of the seven that Jesus has nothing negative to say about this church. So we'll follow verse 10 with verse 11 and Jesus' call to this church, his call, and then wrap up in verses 12 to 13 with his consolation. What is he offering as a reward for heeding his call? Now, here's the thing. It's Communion Sunday, and I have to be careful on time or we'll be here all day. There is a bit in the consolation we need to spend a little bit of time on, so I'm going to move pretty quickly. As always, if you have questions, if I leave some big blank in your mind, or if I muddy the water, know that I love to talk about these things. Come see me afterwards. I'd love to answer your questions and fill you in on anything that I messed up on up here. So follow with me. Just know we're going to go fairly quickly. Let's look at Jesus' credentials, beginning in verse 7 of the text. He says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David and opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Now, this is an interesting introduction because it's the only introduction out of the seven letters. It's the first time that we see Jesus address himself to a church with an introduction and a description that's not taken directly from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 to 20. Every other description has been taken directly from that text. But the closest parallel we get here to that vision in this description comes at that part about the keys. But even that's not a direct quote. It's more of kind of an antithesis, a corollary kind of relationship, the opposite sides of a coin. So here in chapter 3, Jesus has the key of David. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he has the keys of death and Hades. Now, I do think that those ideas are meant to be connected, but it's worth noting that the imagery in this description seems to have more to do with Old Testament themes than with the vision of Revelation 1, and that may have something to do with the opposition the Philadelphian church was facing. More on that in a few minutes. They were apparently embroiled with some folks who claimed to be Jews because of their descent from Abraham, the unbelieving Jewish population in the area. This may have been Jesus' way of communicating that it's Jesus himself who ultimately decides who is true Israel and who is not, not those who call themselves Jews because of physical descent. Now, again, I'll get more on that in just a few minutes, but for now let's look at the three things Jesus says about himself here in this text. The first thing he says is that he is holy, that he is holy. Now, the word holy is a word that, quite frankly, we use too lightly. It's a word that we don't ascribe enough weight to. To say that something is holy is to identify it as having the key central attribute of God. If anyone ever asks you what's the most important characteristic of God or the most important attribute of God, and you're tempted to say, well, one's not more important than another. Well, actually, the Bible presents holiness as the central attribute of God that sort of encompasses all of the others. Everything else kind of falls into that category of what it means to say that God is holy. And so to say something is holy is to inexorably link whatever is being described as holy with God himself. Now, a scan of the Old Testament will reveal that this is a word that's perhaps used more than any other to describe who God is. Let me just give you a few examples, and you don't need to turn there, but if you want to make a note of these scriptures, they might help you to look up later and review on your own. First one comes out of 2 Kings 19:22, where we read, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." In Job chapter 6, verse 10, "This would be my comfort," Job says. "I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." In Psalm 71, 22, "I also will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel." Psalm 78:41, "They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 43:15, "I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Isaiah 54:5, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Habakkuk 3:3, "God came from Teman, then the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise." Now, these are just a selection of the verses that I could have pulled out of the Old Testament referring to God as holy or as the Holy One, but I chose these intentionally to illustrate a point that I want to make here. And that is that whether you're looking at Old Testament history, like the book of the Kings, or if you're looking at Old Testament wisdom writings like Job, or if you're looking at Old Testament poetry like the Psalms, or if you're looking at Old Testament prophecy, whether you're talking major or minor prophets like Isaiah and Habakkuk, in any and every situation, God is referred consistently throughout the Old Testament as the Holy One, the one who is holy, the Holy One of Israel. Now, if that weren't enough, you're going to find this attribute emphasized even more in what Bible scholars call the Trisagion. And so that may be kind of a strange word to you, but it's a fancy way of talking about a phrase that you see in multiple places throughout your Bible. In Greek, tria is three, hagios is holy, so the Trisagion, if you can put that together, you've got three times holy. And so what do you get when you put them together? You get Isaiah 6:3, for instance. "One called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now, similar to the number 7 being significant in the Bible, so also is the number 3, and for the same reason. They both signify an idea of completion or of wholeness. So the Trishagion, that holy, 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 is essentially the song of the angels in recognition of the utter and complete holiness of our God. He is utterly, completely, 100% holy, and that means that he's utterly pure, that he's utterly set apart, utterly uncorrupted by sin. He's untouched by any of the negative things that touch us. In fact, he so much embodies this idea of holiness that the only way anything else can or should be called holy is in relationship to its being set apart unto him. Okay, so follow me here. We call his word holy, the Holy Bible, because inasmuch as we're reading what was contained in the original autographs, what we have in our Bibles is his very words. God breathed, theopneustos. That's what inspired means. So this is the very word of God. His church is holy because it's his people, not because we possess some attribute of holiness intrinsically. You and I are holy because we belong to him, because we are saved by him, identified with him, united with him, and dwelled by him in the Spirit, not because you and I are intrinsically or somehow constitutionally holy. We are holy by reference to our relationship to him. The sacrifices were holy because they were set apart for him. The tools and the articles of the temple were holy because they were consecrated for use in worshiping him. And on and on and on it goes. God is the Holy One, and everything else is only holy in as far as it is in some way set apart or unto or tied to his holiness. Does that make sense? So you can't be holy apart from your connection to the Holy One. He is the unique and peculiar fount from which all holiness flows. And when we get to the New Testament, we see something incredible about the man Jesus. I remember what I said about the Trishagion, that it was, in a sense, the angel's song in recognition of who God is. Well, it's not just the titles the elect angels apply to him. It's not just what they say about him. Even the fallen angels recognize the same thing. So when Jesus encounters demons in the Gospels, it should amaze us to see how they address him. Consider, for instance, Mark chapter 1, verse 24. When a demon cries out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. Or you could look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This is an elect angel, the angel announcing the birth of Jesus. "And the angel answered her, being Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, Son of God." John chapter 6, verse 69. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God," Peter said. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Again, Peter, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Peter indicting the Jewish and Roman populace. You asked for a murderer and denied the Holy One. Now, you put all this together and you find that you have something in Revelation 3, 7 that many critics claim doesn't exist. You have a direct claim of divinity by the Lord Jesus Christ. A direct claim of divinity. He is identifying himself by exactly the same title and attribute God uses of himself in the Old Testament. He is holy. And unlike you or I or the church or the temple utensils or the sacrifices or the priests, he isn't holy by association and consecration. He is intrinsically, inherently, constitutionally, essentially holy in himself. Now that's amazing. This is a claim by Jesus to be God. Now, there's more than that. I can't spend as much time here because I spent too much time on that one. But he says he is true. He's not just holy, he's true. Suffice it to say that the word used for true here, eleitanos, bears the idea of trustworthiness. It's the idea that he is dependable. It's the idea that you can rely on him. He is genuine. He is authentic. Not only is Jesus claiming to be holy, he's claiming to be worthy of trust, worthy of reliance. He's faithful. He'll not disappoint those who trust in him. Thirdly, he says he has the key of David. Now, for someone from a Jewish background, it'd be hard to hear those words and not think back to the story of Eliakim in the Old Testament in Isaiah 22:22. We read this, "I will place on his shoulder," speaking of Eliakim, this is God speaking of Eliakim, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." So this is hearkening back to that idea. God had made Eliakim the prime minister under King David. Eliakim had power of access to the king. He decides who goes before the king. He decides who doesn't go before the king. If you want to see the king, you go through Eliakim. There's only one way to the king. So that's the meaning here in Revelation. Keys always signify authority. They always signify authority. When I worked for the bank, one of the first things they gave me on my first day as a banker was a key ring with a couple of keys on it. There were four keys on it. I was entry-level banker. They gave me four keys when I started with the bank. I had a key to my desk. I had a key to the filing cabinet. I had a key to the supply closet. I had a key to the safe deposit vault, not the actual boxes, but to get into the vault. I also had a code to the bathroom, and that proved to be like the most powerful code that I had. So anyway, but all those things, those were my five accesses. And here's the thing. It's an interesting thing about a bank. In the military, you can determine someone's rank by looking at their uniform decoration, right? If you go into most business situations, you can determine someone's sort of rank in the hierarchy of the company by looking at how they dress. The more formal the dress, probably the higher up in the business. Till you get to a certain point, then they get lazy again and start wearing, like, you know, shorts and t-shirts to work in the upper level, depending on the company. Some companies are different. But in the bank, it's not like that. Everyone wears the same thing. At least in our bank, it's black suit, blue shirt, tie. Everyone in the whole bank. Didn't matter who you were, didn't matter what echelon of management you were in or anything like that. The way you could tell whether someone had authority or not was pretty easy, though. If I went to a branch I'd never gone to, I didn't know anybody there, I could tell who the branch manager was because the bankers had key rings and the branch managers had key adventures. That's the only way I can describe it. When I advanced through the ranks in the company, went from being a banker to being a financial advisor to being a branch manager and then ultimately ending up in the executive office, each time I was promoted, I was given more keys so that by the time I was done, I couldn't carry them in my pocket because they'd pull my pants down. Okay, so they were on a carabiner by that time. They weren't on a key ring anymore, and I had keys for everything, and it was a signification of authority. You can walk into any bank branch. If you don't know who the branch manager is and they're not wearing it, you just look for the keys. Whoever's got the most keys, talk to that person. Okay? So that's kind of how it would work. Keys are a signal. They're a symbol of authority. Those little bits of metal are powerful things. Friday, we celebrated the Matson's 50th wedding anniversary, and that was a joy to be a part of. But I got a call just before everything was supposed to get started from Charlotte Haynes, who was running the whole thing, and she said, "I can't get in. We're locked out. I have no key. Can you come let us in?" And I said, yes, I could have flexed my authority. And I would have put a stop to the whole stinking thing. Nope. Not going to let you in. Sorry. Until someone else brought a key. And then I would have been unpopular. But up till that point, I would have felt powerful. And okay, keys are a symbol of power. You get the idea. They represent authority. What Jesus is saying here is, I have authority. Specifically, I have authority over who can come in and who can't with regard to the messianic kingdom. I have the keys of David. I decide who really are the children of Abraham and who aren't. And for those to whom I open the door, no one else can close it. And to those to whom I close it, no one else can open it. The imagery here is that of having authority to grant citizenship in the kingdom. It's authority ultimately to grant salvation with all its attendant blessings. And it's a double-edged authority. As I mentioned earlier, I think this is the connection point with the description of Jesus in Revelation 1, only this is the positive side of the coin where that description comes from the other direction. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says that he had the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he controls who goes in and who comes out. Death and hell are not monolithic powers. They're not sort of authorities unto themselves. They're under his authority. Jesus, by his resurrection and promises to raise his own with him, has demonstrated his authority over death and hell. He says, I got to walk out. I do what I want in that respect. And ultimately, he will determine who will be delivered from death. Now here in Revelation 3, he says he has the key of David. It's saying basically the same thing, but from the positive end. He has the authority to determine the comings and goings of death and Hades, who will be delivered from those things. And that means that he has the authority to determine who will enter the kingdom and who won't. They're two sides of the same coin. So he's saying something related, but more sort of holistic. And the effect of emphasizing both of these is to say that Jesus is the final judge. That he's the one that ultimately makes the decision. He's the one with all authority over the end game. Heaven is his to open, and hell is his to close, and vice versa. So let's sum all of this up so far. Jesus is the Holy One. He is the one that is intrinsically unstained by any trace of sin or evil, who is completely separate from every flaw, every failure, every shortcoming or weakness or vestige of depravity. He is holy in himself. He is true, utterly trustworthy, utterly without duplicity, utterly faithful and reliable. He'll never disappoint. He's never going to let you down, never going to give you up, never going to turn around and desert you. Okay? It's the first time you've ever been Rickrolled in a sermon, right? If you don't know what that means, don't worry. I'm ashamed I actually even did that. So, he's the holder of the key of David and also the holder of the keys of death and Hades. And notice, he's not like me with the church or the bank. He's not a holder of a key, of which there are many holders. In each case, the article is used here. He is the holder of the keys of death and Hades. He is the holder of the key of David. He's the sole and unique possessor of that authority. Now, left to our own devices, we're all, every single one of us, headed for death and Hades. Jesus holds the keys to deciding who's delivered from that trajectory, as well as who enters into the kingdom of Messiah, his kingdom. Now, who is holy, utterly trustworthy and reliable and without disappointment, and holds the power over death, hell, heaven, and judgment in general? Who are we describing here? God. That's the only person we could be describing. It's the only person that has that kind of authority, the only person that has that kind of power. Now, we could debate this, it's just my opinion, but I think this is the strongest introduction thus far. These are the strongest words used to introduce Jesus Christ, the most exalted, most definitive introduction yet. This is the glorified Christ introducing himself as God. Dear Philadelphians, sincerely, God. That's what's happening here. So let's look at his commendation of the church, because if that's the case, and I think that it is, then what he says next would be pretty incredible. Because this is God speaking, and look what he's going to say. This is his commendation beginning in verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, some folks have understood Jesus to be talking about the salvation of the Philadelphians here, that he's set before them an open door into the messianic kingdom, a la his introduction. And there may be some of that implied here, but the language and context demands something else. There's something else that has to be a part of what's going on here, namely an open door for the evangelistic proclamation of the gospel to the unbelieving in Philadelphia. You say, well, where do you come up with that? Well, let's look at it. Language and context. Beginning with language, how is this language of open doors used elsewhere in Scripture? I'm going to give you a couple of other references. You could consider 1 Corinthians 16:8-9, where Paul is speaking of his travel plans in pursuit of the goal of spreading the gospel message. And he says this, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He used the same language in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He said, he's speaking of kind of giving them a reference point. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, and then he goes on to speak. And then in Colossians 4, verse 2 and 3, he asked the Christians at Colossae to pray for him, saying, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open for us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. In every case where this language is used in the New Testament, without exception, it's used of the freedom and power to proclaim the gospel to those in need of forgiveness and salvation. This is an open door for evangelism, is what Jesus is saying. It's the language of opportunity. And Jesus is saying here to the church at Philadelphia, I've opened the door of opportunity for you to proclaim the gospel. And why? Because you have a little power and you've kept my word and have not denied my name. This church at Philadelphia, it was seemingly small. From all outward appearances, they would seem to be weak and have no power. But Jesus says, no, you have a little power. You have it because of the Spirit's work in your midst. And that little power is going to give you an outsized influence. It's going to look like you're able to do more than you should be able to do, because that's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to do more than you could do on your own. A couple of historical notes on this. So what Jesus is saying here is that between the open door of opportunity he had given them and the power they had, little though it seemed, the faithfulness to his word and their holding fast to his name would give them an incredible opportunity for faithful ministry. So let's look at how that plays out historically, okay? First, about the church in Philadelphia, the actual church. These guys were in the youngest of the seven cities that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. It was a city that was founded for one purpose and one purpose only. It wasn't a big merchant center. It wasn't a tourist trap. It wasn't a center for economy or a center for military exploits or anything like that. This city was built in a strategic location for the express purpose of sending missionaries for the Hellenistic culture. They were going out to spread Hellenism. I mean, that was the idea. The Roman government said, hey, what we need to do is get our cultural ideals out so that we'll be able to maintain the Pax Romana, among other things, which they did in a number of different ways. You've probably only heard about the nasty ways. But this was the way that they said, we're going to maintain this piece of Rome by spreading this culture, by sort of incorporating people into the culture. So this was a city that was naturally given to hearing new ideas, naturally given to spreading and sharing and thinking and working with new ideas and cultures and things about that, you know, that kind of realm of talking. And so that made for a wide open door to the gospel that the church at Philadelphia used to its fullest. People were already going as missionaries. They were just going as missionaries for the Hellenistic culture. And so all they did was kind of adopt the culture and add the gospel. In that sense, they didn't adopt the culture. They adopted the methodology of the culture in terms of going. They were missionaries within a missionary city, and they went out and they spread that. And so, you know, you think of Houston. How many people come here from all over the world? Do you know that Houston's the most culturally diverse city in the United States right now? People come here from all over the world. There are more than 65 different languages and dialects spoken in Houston today. People come here from everywhere. We have an opportunity to evangelize and to share the gospel with them. And guess what happens when they go back? They take it with them. So that's what was happening here. And because of that, the church at Philadelphia became one of the most successful missionary churches of its day, given their faithfulness to the truth of the message and the word and the opportunity they had before them. But not only that, if we zoom out to the historical prophetic level, then you'll remember last week I said that the church at Sardis represented the church of the Reformation from about 1500 to about 1700. Well, this church represents the church of what we would call the Great Missionary Movement from 1700 to 1900. This is a period of church history marked by names like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and William Carey. It was a time in church history when there were virtually no place on earth that was closed to Christian missionaries. Now, that's almost unprecedented in history, because like right now, there are increasing, you know, country after country after country closing their doors to Christian missionaries and asking them to leave. But at this time, the door was wide open and the church seized that opportunity. Now, I just mentioned it because I think it's fascinating to see that what Jesus said proved true, not just in a historical sense, but in the historical prophetic sense. And there are several lessons to be learned here. First, that it's Jesus who opens the door of evangelistic opportunity. So if you were here during our Blessed series and we were talking about evangelizing and sharing our faith with those around us, I told you that your efforts to share the gospel with others must begin with prayer. That it must begin with prayer. It's not like a spiritual exercise. It's not something that spiritual people do, quote unquote spiritual people. It's not something you do because it's a formality to check off the list. It must begin with prayer because he holds the keys. He opens the door. It's a necessity. Second, he grants the power that is the engine behind evangelism. So we may look at ourselves and we may wonder what good we could really do. We may feel inadequate to the task. The encouragement here is to stop looking at you and start looking at him. No one asked if you were adequate to the task. No one asked if Katy Bible Church is adequate to the task of evangelizing the community that God has placed us in. No one asked any of that. The question is, do we believe that he is adequate to the task? Do we believe that he, through his Spirit, is adequate to the task of evangelizing and calling every single one of his elect into the fold? Because he supplies the power. Thirdly, the means of fruitful proclamation is his word. He says, this happened because you kept my word. Contrary to popular opinions, lost men and women do not get saved ultimately because they were attracted by the programs of the church or because they were entertained and didn't get bored. They're not saved because the chairs were comfortable or there was recliners in the auditorium. The music was to their liking. The coffee was not too hot, but not too cold. They don't get saved because of any of that stuff. Lost sinners are saved because the word of God is proclaimed faithfully in their hearing and they respond. Which leads to the final lesson to be taken here. When the door opens, you have got to walk through it. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they then call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they hear? How will they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? The door opens, you've got to take the opportunity. You've got to proclaim the gospel. Let's keep going to verse 9. Take a look. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So if the language of verse 8 supports the idea of evangelistic opportunity in language, then here's the contextual support. You've got the language support in verse 8. You've got the contextual support right here. This is the second time this language of synagogue of Satan has been used in the course of these letters. It points to those who call themselves Jews because of their ethnic heritage, but who reject Jesus Christ, who is the Jewish Messiah, and therefore they prove that they aren't true Israel at all. You see Jesus putting forward the same essential idea in John 8 when he gets into a little bit of an argument with some unbelieving Jewish religious types, and it goes like this. In John 8, verse 39 to 44, they answered him, Abraham is our father. We're Jews. We're the synagogue of God. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. They responded and said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Paraphrase, if his mouth's moving, he's lying. This is what Jesus said. And you, now, Jesus was very seeker sensitive, so you got to give him that. His message was, you are children of Satan. Now think about that. They called themselves children of God because they were children of Abraham, but Jesus says, you're children of neither. If you were children of Abraham, you'd do what Abraham did, namely believe God that it would be reckoned to you as righteousness. And since you aren't true children of Abraham, you're not true children of God either. You're children of Satan. And when Jesus told them this, predictably, they got all bent out of shape. But what they should have done instead is ask, okay, well, what makes someone a true child of Abraham? And Jesus would have said something very much like what he inspired Paul to say in Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. Or maybe Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul flipped that on them because they said, if we're Abraham's offspring, then when the Christ comes, we'll be his. He says, no. If you were Christ's, you'd be Abraham's offspring. It's exactly backwards. So the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day wouldn't hear it, and for all we know, they remained unbelieving, not children of God at all, but children of Satan. Whereas the unbelieving Jews of Philadelphia, while at the time of this writing were a synagogue of Satan having rejected the Jewish Messiah, would hear and believe. At least some of them would. At least a portion of them would. That's what this language of bowing down means. They're going to recognize what they deny now, Jesus says, that Messiah has loved those who hold fast to the name of Jesus. The Philadelphians' faithfulness in keeping the word and persevering in gospel proclamation will be rewarded in some of the very ones who opposed them becoming believing. They would be conquered by grace and switch sides in the battle. Now remember that next time you're tempted to think that anyone has gone too far to be changed by faith in Jesus Christ, or to receive faith in Jesus Christ. They weren't just indifferent and uninterested, they were actively opposing. Jesus says, they're going to know that I've loved you, and they're going to come and bow. They're going to believe. Lastly, in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, I'm going to do this fast because I've taken more time than I should at pretty much every stop along the way up to this point. But I think most of you will be with me here, and those that aren't, hopefully you know by now. Again, I love to talk about these things. Let's do coffee. Let's debate it. Let's work through the issues. Come talk with me if I lose you, because we're going to blast through this quickly. Okay, here we go. I'm going to argue very quick and dirty that this is a clear promise of a pre-tribulational rapture. Okay, now let me explain why. Some things to observe here. Number one is we're talking about an hour of testing. An hour of testing. In other words, a punctuated, limited period of time that eliminates the possibility that this refers sort of generally to trials throughout all of the church age or even to a history in this specific church. We're talking about a particular time, a punctuated time of trial and testing, a season of testing. Secondly, this hour of testing will be universal. Jesus' words are, it's coming upon the whole world. So this can't be a localized thing. It's not a Philippian issue. It's a global one. Thirdly, this will be a punctuated, limited period of time in which the entire world, or more specifically, quote, those who dwell upon the earth will be tested. Now that phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, is a really important phrase in the book of Revelation because it consistently, always, and without exception, refers to one particular group of people, and that is unbelievers. Now we don't have time to look at all of them, but write these down and check my work on this. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. Revelation 11, 10. Revelation 13, 8, 13, 12, 13, 14, 14, 6, 17, 2, and 17, 8. In every case, you're going to see those who dwell upon the earth specifically referred to as unbelievers. So let's put this together. What we're talking about here is a limited, time-punctuated period of testing that will affect the whole earth specifically for the purpose of testing unbelievers. Repent and pass the test, or refuse and fail it. That's really what the test comes down to. Now, even the commentators that I read who do not hold to the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, be they covenantal or otherwise, all of them, for the most part, agree on these points. And thus they all agreed that regardless of how they see it, in terms of whether it's a literal 7 years or whatever the case may be, that what is being spoken of in this context is the future worldwide tribulation to come before the coming of Christ at the end of the age. So pretty much everyone agrees on that for the most part. Okay, there's very little dissension on that. Where the disagreement comes in is on what is meant by the words translated kept from. Kept from. In Greek, it's tereo ek. Tereo ek. Now, the argument is that this could be understood to mean something like kept through and emerging safe on the other side. Okay, that it doesn't really mean, it just means that Jesus is going to preserve the church through this time so that the church isn't removed from the tribulation, but kept safe by Christ and preserved through it. But there are a world of problems with that interpretation. Okay, let me give you a few of them. The first one is linguistic. The Greek word ek literally means out of or taken from or pulled out of. Okay, out from. If Jesus meant to say through, it would be much more natural to use the Greek preposition dia, which means through. If he meant to say in, it would have been much more natural for him to use the Greek preposition in, epsilon nu, en, because it means in, on, or among. But that's not what he said. Now, that's not an airtight argument because it is within the range of semantic meaning for ek to imply keeping through, but it's a pretty far stretch to the outside fringes of that range of meaning. Like, it would be really kind of an unnatural way of saying it. Could it? Is it possible? Yeah, but it's really awkward, okay? It would not be a very natural reading of that phrase. It's also interesting to note that the only other time this phrase is used in all of the scriptures, kept from, is in John 17:15, in the high priestly prayer, where it clearly means to remove out of. Where Jesus prays to the Father, I do not ask that you remove them out of the world, but that you preserve them from the evil one. So John is using it in both cases quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would argue in both cases he means pull out from, keep out from. But assuming you ignore the linguistic argument or you don't find it persuasive enough, you just don't think it's not that strong, you've got a number of other problems to deal with then, okay? One is how meaningless this promise would be for the Philadelphian church if it were limited to their historical context. After all, the Philadelphian church no longer exists, and yet the Great Tribulation is still yet future, even to us. So the only comprehensible way to interpret this promise is as a historical prophetic promise to the whole church, big C. And what we're talking about is this is a promise to preserve the church, all of it, in the time of testing. Okay, now, if you take that position, which you kind of are forced to by the text in history, then you've got to contend with another issue, and that is that the book of Revelation is clear that believers alive during the future tribulation will not be preserved through it. They won't be. In fact, many believers will be martyred because they believe. You see this throughout the book. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11 could be, for instance. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 14, that believers who become believers during that period are not preserved. They are martyred. In fact, they cry out for God to bring justice because of their martyrdom. They cry out beneath the throne. And so some would answer that this promise isn't complete preservation, but only preservation from the direct effects of God's wrath poured out on the earth during that time of testing. It's not that he's going to keep them and preserve them indefinitely. It's that he's going to preserve them directly from God's wrath. But then I'd want to know, why doesn't the text mention that limitation? And not only why doesn't the text mention that limitation, I'd further ask, what comfort would it be knowing that while God himself won't kill them, he's going to allow Satan and the Antichrist to do so? What comfort is there? What hope is in that particular position? So in light of all this, I'm going to argue that the only interpretation that adequately accounts for the issues this text raises is that Jesus Christ is making a promise that extends to the whole church. And it's a promise to keep them from, to remove them from, to deliver them from the Great Tribulation. I've heard people say, well, there's no precedent for that in Scripture. God allows his people to suffer, and he does in many, many places. But there are precedents. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament when Abraham is told by God that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, what if there are believers there? What if there are righteous? And God says, well, if there are 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. What if there, it gets all the way down to like two, right? And in each case, God says, I'll deliver them. Initially, he says, I won't destroy the city on their account. But then later, he says, okay, well, it's just Lot and his family. We'll pull them out first, then destroy the city. So there are precedents for God doing this. Okay, Noah, one guy, one family, but God preserved him through judgment. Okay, now, you could argue, well, he preserved him through judgment. And yes, he preserved him through judgment. Noah was kept safe above. He was pulled out of the judgment of the waters. Okay, so I would say that there is precedent. I would say that this text demands that interpretation. And incidentally, you will not see the church mentioned again in the book of Revelation after chapter 3 until Christ returns in triumph with his saints at his back. Just doesn't appear again in Revelation. It's gone after chapter 3. So this is nothing less than a promise, in my opinion, to all who persevere in faith that we will not be subject to the great tribulation, either because we have gone home to be with the Lord prior to its beginning, as was the case with the Philadelphians, or because the church will be removed from the earth before the fireworks start. Okay, now, with that said, I know there are people in our congregation that share differing viewpoints on that issue. Let's talk about it, because I love that stuff. That's fun. Let's have that debate, okay? But I think that this text is pretty clear. Now, we need to move quickly, because I've taken way too long at every point. It's very straightforward from here. There is no condemnation for this church. Jesus only commends them. So let's look at his call in verse 11. This is exactly the kind of call that every pastor dreams of for his church. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Now, the exposition of this verse is super easy. Here's what Jesus is essentially saying. This is the message version. Keep on keeping on. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep on doing exactly what you're doing. Hold fast and persevere. Don't quit now. And here's what's going to happen if they keep persevering in faithfulness. Here's what's going to happen if they keep walking through that wide open door for evangelism. So they keep keeping the word. If they hold fast his name. Here's the consolation, the reward that he offers in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Four things he promises here very quickly. Number one, I will make you like a pillar. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. The image is of permanence. It's of stability, of immovability. It's as though Jesus were saying, let the unbelieving Jews have their synagogue of Satan. I'll make you an immovable fixture in the temple of my God. This imagery would have spoken powerfully to the Philadelphians in a way that maybe you and I don't understand as well. Historically, you have to understand Philadelphia was a city rocked by repeated earthquakes to the point where the people, by and large, didn't want to live in the city anymore. They would come into the city if they had to, but mostly they preferred to live in huts in the open areas around the city, because if you were where the buildings were, they could fall on you. And so they were constantly racked by these earthquakes. And so people would do that. They also became accustomed to fleeing the city. So if you happen to be in the city when an earthquake starts, you got to run out of the city. So the city bred a sense of impermanence, of transience. You can't stay there. Yeah, you can go in, but you're going to have to come out eventually. You can't stay in the city. And the buildings that were being constructed were constantly being constructed with additional safeguards and strengths and engineering kinds of things built into them to try to preserve them. So things like buttresses and pillars. And so they would build these things in order to add strength. And Jesus here is, he's speaking their language. He's telling them, as he has the other churches, I'll be for you what you lack now. Stability, immovability, permanence. I'll make you that. Secondly, he'll write on the faithful ones the name of his God. When you write your name on something, what are you doing? You're claiming it for yourself. You're telling the world, I own this. It's mine. Jesus is saying, my God will claim you for his own. And not just God. Thirdly, the city of God. You'll belong to the city of God. You'll be citizens of the kingdom, claimed by the New Jerusalem as its own people. And then finally, Jesus says, I'll put on you my own new name. We find out later in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, that that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's written on his thigh, it says. Jesus says, I'll claim you. You'll be my people, and I'll be your king. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. is essentially what's happening here. He promises that for the one who owns Jesus as Lord and Savior, he'll own you as a child of God, as a citizen of the kingdom, and as a friend of the king. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. These sound like pretty good promises to me. Pretty good promises. In conclusion, the message of this letter seems pretty clear. Where Jesus has opened a door, let no one convince you it's closed. No matter how hard they may try. They tried with Simeon. He wasn't convinced. I probably would have been convinced, if I'm being honest. Not Simeon. He preached the gospel, and he did it relentlessly. Proclaim the gospel. Do it relentlessly, even amid opposition. Be a Philadelphian. Be a Charles Simeon. Proclaim, persevere, trust in his good promises and provision. If you find opposition, whether it's from churchmen or whether it's from the synagogue of Satan or anybody in between, don't be discouraged and don't be fooled into believing that anyone, even the very ones opposing the gospel, are out of its reach. Grace can conquer anybody. Keep the word. Hold fast to the name of Christ. Persevere. And as you do, look forward to his quick coming, knowing that when he comes, he'll keep you from the hour of testing, and he'll name you for his own. Amen? Amen. He who has an ear, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your promises. How could we not want to walk through that door and proclaim your good news to everyone that we have an opportunity to? Your grace is amazing. And your love is astonishing. Your forgiveness is extravagant. And so we thank you, God, that you are you. And as we prepare to join together in communion, we ask that you would be in our midst and that we would be joined together not only with one another, but with you as well. Come host the table, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.